Let's turn also in our Bibles to the book of Acts, our sermon text, the book of Acts, as we continue through. We're in chapter number 11. If you haven't been with us the whole time, that's fine. We're going to just jump in here. If you'd like to listen, you can find those previous messages online. But we're going to pick up at chapter number 11, and we're in verse 19. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he saves sinners, has come not just to Jerusalem, to the capital city of the people of God, not just to Judea, that southern part of God's ancient kingdom, but it's also now come to the Samaritans, and it's come to the Gentiles. We saw that in chapter number 10 with Cornelius. So the gospel has come to the Gentiles as well. So we pick up where we left off then at verse number 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Caesar Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And then finally, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And to all these words, all of God's people say, Amen. As we turn again to Acts this morning, we again come to this idea and this theme of persecution and suffering for Jesus. Persecution and suffering for Jesus. And I hope that makes you feel uncomfortable today. All right? We've heard it before. If you're here for the first time, we've been hearing this theme throughout the book of Acts. But it should make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. This constant harping, it feels like at times, and haranguing us with being persecuted and suffering for Jesus. It should make us feel uncomfortable because we have a very comfortable, as we all pretty much experience here, a comfortable Christianity. And that's not what our forefathers and our foremothers experienced in the first century. And I hope you're seeing that Jesus in the Gospels and also now through his apostles talk a lot about persecution and suffering for Jesus' sake. Someday we may not be so comfortable. And I pray that you'll remember that I told you from Scripture that Jesus said these things would be true. And by remembering those things, that you too would be comforted in your soul to know that Jesus Christ reigns and is with you regardless. Whether we feel up, whether we feel down, whether we are persecuted, whether we feel blessed, we know that Jesus Christ is with his church. He says in at the end of the gospel, lo, or behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he's with his church. He was with the church in the first century. He's with us today here. He's with our brothers and sisters in harm's way, in persecuted lands and countries and nations and peoples that are us, that are not just assaulting the church politically or culturally, but in real ways, even unto death. And I want us to know that this is a good thing, that persecution and suffering for Jesus is a good thing. That's what we need, in fact. It's one of the things that we need. As Christians living in the United States of America, we need persecution. We need it. And we've seen it again and again that in this book of Acts, the story is King Jesus has sent his Spirit to the apostles to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as God's kingdom through the apostles, in power of the Holy Spirit, sent from Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, as the kingdom advances and as it makes inroads and as it assaults the kingdom of Satan, Satan counterattacks. And he does that by using the kings and kingdoms of the world to do his bidding. But yet, Jesus reigns. Yet, Jesus is present with us. Yet, the church is still going to be built. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So I want you to see just two very simple things this morning as we think about persecution, as we see it again here for the umpteenth time, we might say, here in Acts, this idea of persecution and suffering, this theme here. I want you to see two things about persecution and suffering. Number one, we need to believe that God permits it. God allows it. In fact, God decrees it. God purposes it. But we'll just say God permits it. We need to believe that God permits the church of Jesus Christ everywhere in the world to be persecuted, and he permits you, Christian, to suffer and be persecuted. And secondly, alongside of that, you and I need to believe that God uses it. He permits it. He uses it. Persecution and suffering, God permits it. God uses it. First of all, then, I want you to see here from our passage, as we'll think about some other passages as well, that God permits persecution. Our lengthy reading begins this morning by saying this: now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. That takes our minds back. We should remember chapter number 7. And if you go back there, you'll see that. In chapter 7, that's that great sermon of Stephen, but then also the stoning of Stephen, the death of Stephen, where Saul was approving of his execution. And then in chapter 8, we saw that Saul, this great rabbi, that he dragged, he was ravaging, verse 3 said, he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And the story continued in chapter 9 that he had made his way to the Jerusalem council to get letters of authorization that he could travel to Damascus to go into every single Jewish synagogue and to root out this heresy of Christianity. And we learned that the church was scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the church scattered. And it reminds us of what Jesus said, that the word of God is like seed, and the seeds are scattered all across different kinds of soil. And as we've seen, the church, as it scatters and as it spreads the seed, God is the one who gives the growth. And we've seen that little phrase that we see here this morning at the end of our reading, verse 24 of chapter 12. The word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. So that links our minds back to chapters 8, 7 and 8, and also 9, where Saul was brought to his knees and was saved. We read here then in chapter 12, this idea again. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This is Herod Agrippa the First. That's his title, Herod Agrippa the First. He reigned from the year 41 to the year 44 A.D. He reigns in Judea during the reigns of the Roman Caesars Caligula and also Claudius, and they reigned from the year 41 and then 41 through 54. So the reigns of these notorious Roman emperors. Herod, as he notice here, he lays these violent hands. He's doing exactly what his forebears had done. His grandfather was Herod the Great, and he was known as a great persecutor, as a great warrior, and one who quelled many revolts. His uncle was Herod Antipas, the one who persecutes our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He does what he was trained to do, laying violent hands on those who belong to the church. And then again in verse number 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Do you know who James was? This James, brother of John? Do you know who James, brother of John was, loved ones? This is one of the apostles. James and John, what did Jesus call them? They're fishes of men. Yes, they are. All right, good job, Paula. You know your Bible very well. Fishes of men, but yet sons of thunder, right? Sons of thunder, okay? So whenever you read in the New Testament, the Gospels, there are 12 apostles, but three of them always are kind of linked together as sort of the inner circle, as it were. And those three are who? Peter, James, and John. There you go, Peter, James, and John. So James and John, brothers, called sons of thunder. And here then, we read of the first apostle, martyrs. The first apostle martyred for the faith. He killed James, brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw, verse 3, that it pleased the Jews that he had done this, because, again, this idea that Saul was trying to, on behalf of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, to root out this heresy. When Herod saw that this pleased the Jews as well, meaning the leadership of the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So the question that should come to our mind when we read about this, again, chapter 11, verse number 19, it just sort of summarizes where we've been, those who were scattered because of the persecution. And then here with Herod, that he puts this apostle James to death, and then he arrests Peter, and no doubt was intending to do the same to him. He was waiting for the Passover festival to be completed, to bring him out, we're told, to the Jews, right? To bring him out just like Jesus was brought out, and to see what they wanted to be done to him. The question that should enter our minds then, as we read about persecution again and suffering again, is why? Why? Or in other words, where is God? If Jesus is really the king like he said he was, if he said that I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, if he really said that I am with you, the apostles, Matthew 28, always to the end of the age, why then does he allow James to be put to death? Why is he allowing his church to be so ravaged, so persecuted, so scattered, so affected? If Jesus is king, and he's marching, as it were, throughout the world with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's invading foreign land, and he's conquering souls, why would he allow his kingdom to be counter-assaulted? Why would he allow any of his soldiers, his apostles, and his people to be killed? Where's Jesus? So in our story, where's Jesus? The church is scattered, it's being ravaged and persecuted. Herod even puts to death an apostle. He arrests another, intending him to die too. Where's Jesus? He's on the throne. He's right there with his people. He's right there with Peter in prison. Notice that an angel comes and releases him, and when he tells the church what had happened, he said, "The Lord rescued me and delivered me. Behold, I'm with you always to the close of the age." Where is Jesus when all this is happening? Well, I want to remind you then. I want to remind you of a few things about that question and the answer to it. Where is Jesus? Where is God when we suffer individually, but also especially as Christians, as the body of Christ, when we together suffer as Christians? Where is God? Well, I want to say to you first and foremost that you have to be reminded and you have to lodge it deep into your heart never to forget that everything happens according to God's purpose and plan. Everything happens according to God's purpose and plan. Do you believe that? Later on, Paul is going to say in his first letter, or his letter to the Ephesians, he's going to say these words. He says, "In him," and that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance." And then he explains that by saying this little sort of explanatory clause. Having been predestined. So we've received an inheritance. How? Why? Because way before that, having been predestined. How? According to the purpose of him, of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, the small thing of predestination, the small thing of the believer having an inheritance, that is just a microcosm of the much larger thing, that all things work out according to the purpose and the counsel of God's will. Now, that's not fate. That's not deterministic or determinism. I was just reading, I'm listening to the audiobook as we're digging dirt at our house and doing all kinds of fun outside activities. I'm listening to the 46-hour audiobook, St. Augustine, City of God. So I'm in I think I'm up to hour number 9. 46 hours, 35 to go, or 36 hours to go, or 37 to go. In the City of God, and if you can go check this out yourself, you can find it online, it's for free. But in the City of God, book 5, chapter number 9, St. Augustine is responding to the great Roman orator Cicero, who said that God or the gods did not know anything that was going to happen. Because if the gods or God knew that things are going to happen, that meant that God not only knew, but God also planned, and therefore that means that there's no free will, therefore all things happen according to fate. And Augustine goes at great length to say, there's no fate. We as Christians do not believe in fate. No. God knows all things because he's God, and our willing things, our doing things, these are one of the causes of God's knowing all things. In other words, God knows all things, and God's given all human beings the power to exercise free choice and to do whatever that is that they do every single day within the boundaries as creatures. Our natures as human beings, without a fall, of course, are our natures now with a fall. We have that power and ability. In other words, God works all things according to the counsel of will. That doesn't mean that we are little puppets on little strings that he just moves around. No, God not only foreknows, but foreplans, foreordains all things, taking into consideration and into account our will, our choices, our this and that. Those are many steps down the road that he encompasses all those things. So suffering and persecution happen according to the purpose and the plan of God. This doesn't take Jesus for surprise. King Herod doesn't take King Jesus for surprise when he does this. Secondly, suffering in general terms is described in Scripture as a part of God's overall plan. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 quickly. Romans chapter 8. So suffering in general is a part of God's plan for the whole world, the whole cosmos, for us. And you know those famous words of Paul where he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time, this present age, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present age, and he goes on to give the illustration that even the creation itself, it has an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation is growing, groaning. It's groaning inwardly, even as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, verse 23. Suffering in general is a part of God's overall plan for this world. It's promised to us, suffering. But what Paul says there, though, is that the sufferings of this age, they don't even compare. There's no comparison to how they stand and stack up to the glory of God in all things that is going to be revealed to us. So all things happen according to God's purpose and plan. We might say, I might have added there in that first point, somehow mysteriously in God's purpose and plan, all things work according to his counsel and will. Secondly, all suffering happens according to the purpose and plan of God, although it's lesser in comparison to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And third, persecution in particular. In this persecution here of King Herod, of the Jewish Sanhedrin, of Saul, Rabbi Saul, before he became the apostle. Persecution in particular is promised and described as a part of God's plan. Jesus, we saw in chapter 2. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus suffered, being delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So if, as Jesus said, that the disciple is not greater than the master. He said that, right? The disciple is not greater than the master. If the master suffered according to God's purpose and plan, don't you think that your suffering, your persecution, happens according to his purpose and plan? He's the master. You're just a servant. If it happened to him, it's going to happen to you. So it happened to Jesus. It happens as well. We'll see. I'm going to read just one verse from a couple chapters later in chapter 14, verse number 22. Here, Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and as they're preaching, the church is growing. And as the church is growing again, it's being persecuted. And so Paul and Barnabas say in chapter 14, verse 22, to the church in Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying, notice this, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through, not around, notice that, not around tribulations, through them, not above them, not below them, sort of hiding out in incognito, putting on a little costume and hiding out from the world, and we can skate free from persecution and suffering. No, through, and not just one, but many. Notice that, many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. Now, those tribulations can include Romans chapter 8, the general groaning and longing and the fallenness that we experience as created beings, but especially as followers of Christ in particular, the one who himself was put to the cross by the definite plan and purpose of God in the same way us, in the same way us. What does that mean for us? So, to believe that God permits persecution. Well, it means for us here as Americans, here in the U.S., we experience various levels of uncomfortableness at times, or political pressure at others, or just a sense and the feeling of cultural demise and so forth. To believe that God permits persecution and suffering means that we cannot equate the Christian religion with comforts. Jesus never promised us comfort in the sense of bodily, earthly, tangible, outward prosperity and comfort. We can't equate the Christian faith with comfort. That's what we see here. We can't. And that means that when we do, that you and I need to repent of our worldliness. That's a very worldly idea. We need to turn away from this idea that when we are blessed, God's in it, and when we're not being blessed, well, that's the devil. When I have all the things that I want, well, that's, I give glory to God. Well, if I remember to give glory to God, right? I ask for all these things, and I get the things, and I forget to tell them thank you for the things. But when things are taken from me, or when I feel persecuted, or when I do suffer, or when I'm suffering along with someone else, well, that doesn't come from God. No, that can't come from God. Well, it came to Jesus, didn't it? I mean, on the cross, doesn't he cry out, "My God, my God"? We might say, humanly speaking, the worst example, right, of persecution and suffering. And he cries out, "My God, my God." So we can't equate comfort with the Christian faith. We need to turn away from that idea, which is a very worldly idea. But as well, we need to take up the cross and to follow Jesus Christ. That means there's shame in being a Christian. It's not cool to be a Christian in the eyes of the world. Take up the cross. It was a shameful thing to carry a cross through a Roman city or through a Jewish city. It was a cursed thing. It was a notorious thing. People would hurl insults as they did to Jesus on the cross. Come down. You said you can destroy the temple and rebuild it. Come down. Take up the cross. Follow Christ. Embrace the shame. We read in Hebrews chapter 12. I was just reading this week. And we read there in a very familiar passage, I think. Hebrews 12, where we are encouraged because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the saints, all the patriarchs and prophets and foremothers and forefathers who've all gone before us. We are surrounded by them. And so let us lay aside every weight, the sin that clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and so forth. We need to look to Jesus Christ. He knew that it was a joy and there were glories to come, but he embraced that struggle. He endured the cross for us. He despised its shame, but he willingly took it. So take up the cross. and follow Christ. So that means that we need to believe that God permits suffering. The story here is not, this is not, you know, a part of the story that sort of described in historical terms, but it, you know, really doesn't mean much for us. No, this is describing the very hand of Almighty God. We see the invisible hand of God here permitting these things. And secondly, we've got to believe that God uses suffering, that God uses persecution. How can persecution and suffering be a good thing? How can it be a good thing? Maybe we can say, well, you know, I know it's a good thing for Jesus because Jesus suffered and Jesus was persecuted and Jesus died for me, and so therefore I have salvation. I can see how that's good, but how is it good for me to suffer? For me to be persecuted? Is it? Is it a good thing for us? Does God use suffering in the life of a Christian? Do you believe that? Well, if you don't, I hope you will after this. We need to believe that God uses it. God uses it. Don't forget how God, all throughout the Bible, he makes a distinction between his people and the world, even while they are in the world. When a flood came, he provided an ark. When fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, he provided a way of escape. When the angel of death came into that, into those towns of the Jews, he gave them a way of escape by smearing blood upon their doors and so forth. Whenever there is suffering and there is even judgment, God always provides a way for his people. God uses the suffering. God uses the persecution. God uses the things that he permits, even we might say his permissive will. He uses all these things for good. How? How? Well, again, we're so infected by a prosperity gospel in our country that's been ravaging the church for so many generations. We're so infected by that prosperity gospel that we can't imagine a good God using evil for our good. But he does. He promises to work all things for the good of those who love him and who are called. Did God use the evil of Joseph's brothers for ultimate good? Didn't we see that last year in Genesis? And he could say after the fact, what you meant for evil, God meant for what? For good, for good. You meant for evil, God meant it for good. Now, did it feel good for Joseph to be put into a pit while his brothers ate breakfast? Probably didn't feel very good to be trotted through the desert, and probably didn't feel very good to be treated as a slave in the house of Potiphar. Probably didn't feel good to know that your brothers were living, that they were alive, free, but you were a slave. But God, what you meant for evil, Joseph could say at the end of that story, God meant for good. And we see that here as well. We see that here as well. The ultimate good, of course, is verse 24. The word of God increased and multiplied. But how does God get to that point? How did the church get to that point? How could it be that Luke, the writer, could reflect upon the church's great and deep suffering and say, but the word of God increased and multiplied? I mean, why would people believe and follow the apostles and the church and this Jesus, knowing what's going to happen to you if you do? You'll be imprisoned. You'll be killed with swords. You'll be persecuted. You'll be mocked. You'll be scourged. So notice that irony there, that while the word of God is increasing and multiplying, it's happening by the means of suffering. Somehow God's in it. Somehow God's using it for good. Well, let me say a couple of things. How does God use persecution for good? First of all, God uses persecution to bless us with purification of our faith. He uses persecution to bless us with a purification of our faith. Peter tells us this. This is the Peter who's in our story here. He's in prison. He's freed, but he's in prison, and he's about to die. At least that's Herod's plan. And he reminds Christians later on in his life. of the with these words. In this salvation that's awaiting us in heaven, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the various trials are the very means by which faith is purified, just as gold and silver is purified. Can God use other means to purify our faith? If God wanted to, could he withhold persecution from us and cause our faith to grow? Come on, church. Yes. But he permits, he allows, he sends persecution for that very reason. God can use whatever he wants, and he's chosen to use persecution to purify our faith, to burn off all the impurity so that our faith one day would see Christ face to face. Secondly, God uses persecution for sanctification in our lives. And again, I'm going to read from Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter number 2. He says this, speaking to Christian servants, he says, "For this is a gracious thing," meaning as a Christian, to even have an unjust master and owner as an ancient Christian slave. "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Suffering unjustly is a means that God uses to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. "Don't be surprised," he says in 1 Peter 4, "at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." These things don't happen outside of God's will. Come on, he's saying. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." Remember, he suffered and we suffer with him. He's the master with the servants. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So he permits persecution, he uses persecution to bless us, to purify our faith, to sanctify our lives, to be more and more godly, to be more like Jesus Christ. And here in Acts especially, we see that God uses persecution to multiply, to grow the church. Go back to chapter 8, verse number 1. We read there that on the day that Saul approved of Stephen's execution, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They're all scattered and so forth. That's where our text picked up this morning. Chapter 11, verse number 19. Again, that says to us that those who were scattered because of that persecution and so forth, they spread as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and Antioch. They traveled across the Mediterranean with the seed of the gospel. That diaspora, that dispersion, seemed like total chaos, no doubt, to those who were experiencing it at the time, but it led to growth and increase and multiplication. And this is what the devil doesn't understand. This is what the secularist in our age does not understand. This is what tyrants don't get. They've never got it, and they never will get it. Those who are scattered because of persecution, those who are crushed and beaten and even killed for their faith, they cannot get how that can lead to the church's actual growth, an actual increase in faith. Look at verse 21. "The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord." They were persecuted in Jerusalem. They scattered. The gospel was spread. The hand of God was with them. Who's the them? Yes, the church, but which part of the church? Who? The persecuted church, right? The apostles, remember, the apostles stayed back in chapter 8, right? It's everyone else who went out. That's one of the great things. The authorized sent apostles, the preachers, they were sort of locked up, as it were, in Jerusalem. The rest of the believers are the ones who spread. And when they spread, they also spread the gospel. And the hand of the Lord was with them just as much as he was with the apostles. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28, of course, he says it to the apostles, and lo, I'm with you always at the close of the age. And we see that that promise is not just for the apostles, it's for the whole church. All those who spread, all those who traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, verse 19, with them the hand of the Lord was on them. And a great number of believers turned to the Lord. The church in Jerusalem hears about it. They send Barnabas, verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. What a phrase that is. He came and he saw the grace of God. How could he have seen the grace of God? How did he see God's grace? We can't see grace, can you? How did he see the grace of God? In the believers, right? And in this context, in these Hellenists, Greek cultured, I mentioned before, Greek speaking Jews. He came and he saw the grace of God. He was glad. And again, verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. And this then leads Barnabas to link up with Saul or Paul. And they go off in verse 26 and they begin teaching and preaching and spreading the gospel. We read there. And they are there in Antioch for a year teaching the gospel. So the gospel spreads. God uses persecution to spread the gospel, to spread the church, to increase the church. It spreads geographically. It's going to the north and to the west. It's spreading culturally, not just to Jews. Those who spread originally were only going to the Jews. They're going to synagogues. But then there are also some among them who went to the culturally Hellenized, the Greek-cultured people, the Jews and Gentiles. And then what do we read at the end there again, verse 24? In all of this, notice, in all of this, the word of God increased and multiplied. So we talked a few weeks ago, we talked about the idea of revival, that the concept of revival. And I mentioned that revival is very simple. It's God's extraordinary blessing of his ordinary means of grace. So there's preaching, there are sacraments, we pray. And those are the ordinary things that God calls us to do and to do again and again and again together when we gather. In revival is God blessing those things in an extraordinary way. He normally blesses them. We hear the word, we read the word, we preach the word, we receive the word, we celebrate the sacraments, which is a visible word, we pray the word, and so forth. And God blesses us. But there are times where God extraordinarily blesses those things above and beyond what we ourselves could ever ask or think. And that's what we see in our story. That's what we see in the story. That God was extraordinarily blessing these ordinary means in a very extraordinary time. Under intense persecution, the church grew. The word of God increased and multiplied. Our calling, brothers and sisters, our calling as Christians who believe that God permits suffering and persecution, who believe that God uses suffering and persecution. Our calling as believers in Jesus Christ, our suffering Savior, is to trust Christ. Our calling is to trust Christ and to be faithful to the means that he's given to us, the things that he's given to us, the bread, the wine, the water, the words. We are to trust Jesus Christ, who is King. We are to be faithful to him as his servants. And we let him do the blessing. We let him bless us, whether it's in good times, quote unquote good times, or quote unquote bad times. Our calling is to trust and to be faithful. And we allow Jesus Christ to do with us as he wishes. He's the king. He's the king. And so we should be praying, and we should be trusting, and we should be laboring, and we should be earnestly desiring what verse 24 says. The word of God increasing and multiplying among us, whether it's today or it's tomorrow or it's whatever, whenever the Lord desires that wonderful blessing of his amazing grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our trust, strengthen our resolve to continue as a people to be very, very simple, very deliberate, very faithful in these things that you've given to us. You've delivered them down to us. You've passed them down to us through these words of the apostles. You've entrusted to us your word. You've given to us the sacraments, prayer, fellowship. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us that resolve and that trust so that even before there is suffering and persecution, we are prepared for it. And when it comes, Lord, we are even more strong, even more faithful. And we do pray, Lord, as we read the word every week, we preach it, we pray it, we sing it, that you would use these means to uphold us. And if it's your will, Lord, to bless them in a greater way with more abundance. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the strength today to continue to believe, to endure in all the ups and downs of this life. And so now we pray that you would not just speak to us in these words, but also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May we hold in our hands, may we taste with our lips that the Lord is good. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnal, please, and sing together number 27.